Well, there are no genealogies at the beginning. There's no initial poetry as in the book of John. There's no shepherds, no manger, no wise men. By verse 14 of the book of Mark, however, John is in prison, Jesus is baptized, and the temptation in the wilderness is history, and the work of Jesus Christ is underway. Talking about the book of Mark today, and in the first chapter, after all that's taken place, then we have verse 15, Mark 1 and verse 15, and this is the real beginning of the work at this point. It says, and Jesus is talking here, Mark 1, 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Very simple, easy to understand, and it's the kickoff of his ministry. Last time I spoke on a book, happened to be the book of Ezekiel, that I wasn't that crazy about reading. I did profit from reading it. It's a good book. It just wasn't my cup of tea, you know, for fun. But this time I want to talk about a book that I really did enjoy reading. I loved reading it. It's very crisp and businesslike and moves along at a good clip. It takes us on a whirlwind path through the life and times of Jesus' work on earth, the book of Mark. It's thought to be the first of the four Gospels that were written, certainly the shortest, according to early church writings. And this is one of the few things that's really not disputed. You know, everything can be disputed, but it seems like scholars agree that, that according to writings from people who wrote very near the time, that Mark was Peter's assistant. And that when Mark was writing, it was Peter's thoughts and words and recollections, and Mark is the one who wrote them down. So you could call it the book of Peter, except it was written by the book of Mark. Peter's widely acknowledged to be the mind behind the book, and Mark the actual writer. There's conjecture about when and where it was written, and probably in Rome, probably around AD 70, and that's an interesting time, because it means that both the Apostle Paul and Peter were dead at that point. Paul had written all his books at that point. It doesn't really matter where or when it was written. We think Rome, because that's where Peter was at the end of his life, and Mark seemed to have been with him. But regardless, I want to talk about the actual story itself. But it is interesting to learn a little bit about Mark, my namesake, John Mark. Mark is a Roman name, so he probably was a Hellenic Jew. His full name is named in other places as John Mark. He was a cousin of Barnabas, of fame in the book of Acts, and a companion of Barnabas and Paul, at least when they were all getting along with each other. He was not an original apostle, but he was alive at the time when Jesus Christ did his work. And he does show up a surprisingly number of times in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters. Peter even refers to him at the end of 1 Peter as my son Mark. He was that much of a help to him. So he is thought to have been an eyewitness to these actual events. Tradition says that he was one of the 70 that was sent out by Jesus, and possibly, of all things, even a servant at the wedding at Cana. But the most interesting reference about Mark is in the book of Mark itself, and this is just a possibility. If you turn to Mark 14, there's an interesting passage, and you wonder, why is this even in there? First of all, it's slightly risque, which gets everybody's attention. But if you're in Mark 14, and then you're at the end, Jesus has been arrested at this point, and we read in verse 51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Well, my guess is that he certainly dressed more carefully after that, or at least wore a belt. But why is this even mentioned at all? It's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. And if you look above the verse before it, everyone else had deserted Jesus and fled by the time this took place. So whoever wrote this book knew about this event. And it's thought that perhaps, and it would fit well, Mark would have been a young man at that point, and this is possibly Mark, the writer of the book, doing a little cameo appearance in his own book. It's an interesting story anyway. We'll talk about it in the world tomorrow. Yeah, we will. remember that time? Oh, well. The trouble is, they'll all know stories about us, too. You can read the book in a single night if you want to. I found it it gave me so much to think about that I spread it out over a time, but it's only 16 chapters. I just want to give you not a complete commentary or a rundown of the book. I want you to read the book, and hopefully I want to inspire you to read it and see how our reactions compare, because I don't necessarily come to conclusions, but I just notice things in the book, and I want to see what you think about it too. So let's jump right in. Mark is written in a very direct an action-oriented and urgent style. Things happen, and they move along quickly. From the very beginning, it focuses on Jesus' work. If you turn to the book of Mark, the first chapter of Mark, right after he says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Then, before four verses have gone by, he's already called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They took care of that in a short story there. And then the next thing is he starts doing his miracles. They went to Capernaum, and notice that this first miracle that Mark mentions is Jesus driving out an evil spirit. And I just want you to notice that that is what he is doing, because from that point on, for the first seven or eight chapters of the book, Jesus is healing. Jesus is feeding. Jesus and his disciples are casting out demons. There are a lot of demons cast out in the book of Mark. There truly are. And it makes me wonder, it's not something that has much relevant to my thoughts today and to my life today, but Jesus and the people around him were very aware that there were demons that needed to be cast out. And I don't understand, I admit, how that fits into our society today, but it gives you something to think about. I've encountered a few things in my life where I was pretty sure that was what the problem was, but it's fairly few things, and we also want to be careful that we don't, say that that's what it is when that's not what it is at all. There are legitimate mental illnesses and things like that, but my only point is that not only was it widespread in those days, but that Jesus himself was very aware of it. He said, it's a problem. And his disciples could recognize it also. When he sent them out, it was one of the things that they did. So he cast out demons, he healed, he fed thousands and thousands of people. And one thing you notice is that from this point on, he is constantly mobbed at this point. Once he starts, he is just spends an awful lot of time trying to get away from people. Constantly mobbed by crowds, constantly trying to get away from them, constantly telling people whom he's just healed and made their lives better not to tell people. Now, you would think that he would say, tell everybody, like he said with the man who cast out all the demons, they went into the pigs. He said, go into the town and tell people. But most of the time he's saying, please don't tell people. Go home or go to the temple, but don't spread this news. And he was getting really frustrated because he could not get away from the people. During this time, he has his authority challenged over and over again by people in power, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there are, of course, accounts of his teaching, but not up to the extent like where Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount, chapter after chapter after chapter of Jesus' teaching. It's mostly an account of the things that Jesus is doing. Mainly you feel like you are hearing about his actions. One of the things I notice in the book of Mark, and I'm not the only person to notice this, is that he's very hard on his disciples. He's always saying, oh, you of little faith, here's the reason you couldn't do this. Or he's saying, that can only be done if you have the kind of faith that moves a mountain. Or he says, why would you not believe that I could still the water and the waves? Why would you not believe that we can feed thousands and thousands of people? He's constantly haranguing them about their lack of faith and kind of their incompetence. And I'm saying this knowing that he can listen to me, but he comes off in the book of Mark as a bit difficult and cranky and even exasperated with the 12. And I wonder if John's writing, when John wrote his gospel, wasn't partly to counteract that. Because, think of other people in the Bible. We think of John the Baptist and we think of Elijah as being very stern, crazy, difficult people. But when Jesus describes them, he said, no, they're people who turned the hearts of the fathers to children and children to the fathers. So they had a lot more going from them that we don't pick up just from the actions that they did. And I think that's what's happening. Mark is so bent on telling people what Jesus did that he doesn't always show Jesus' tender and loving and kind side. Whereas John, you know, in the talk that Jesus gave his disciples after the last Passover that he spent with them, emphasizes that they're friends and that he loves them and that the Father loves them and that he values them highly. But you don't get a lot of that in the book of Mark. Funny enough, though, you do get it in certain situations. Like, remember the young man who came to him and said, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And he says, well, keep the commandments. And the young man said, well, I've done that. And that's when Jesus said, well, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the man at that point shook his head and walked away and was quite sad. We don't know what happened to him. He may have done that. It doesn't say. But it very specifically says that Jesus loved him. And it never says Jesus loved the disciples, but it said that Jesus was moved, and it did show his kind and compassionate side. And when the man came to him and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus told him what the commandments were, and the man said, yes, you are right. Those are the two most important. He was thinking it would be one of the 10, probably. But, you know, it was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said, you are right. Those are right. And Jesus looked at him and liked him and said, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And he never says that to his 12 disciples. They're probably sitting there thinking, he never says that to me. I mean, are you that kind of person? And he's particularly hard on Peter. This is the book where he says, get thee behind me, Satan, which I don't know, that's not a compliment. He's really criticizing Peter. And of course, he tells Peter that he will betray him before the cock crows. And when they go up on the mountain for what we call the transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured, it basically says that Peter is just talking his head off till God the Father finally tells him to be quiet, and this is my son. And you think, how did that even happen? How did Mark have the guts to do that, you know, to write about Peter, his good friend and his mentor, and put in all these negative things? Well, it seems that Jesus used Peter as a symbol for all the disciples when he was talking to him. And you can only suppose that Peter approved that being in there. You know, he was a very humble man. He had reasons to be humbled. Jesus was always pointing them out, but he turned into a very strong and true and spirit-led person after that. And it is interesting to note that in the book of John, John tries to counteract that a bit too. By the time you get to the end of the book of John, Jesus had said very kind, loving, and supportive things about Peter and said that he's the one that his church is going to be founded on at that point. But that's not what you get from the book of Mark. He shows his love to people, little children. He yells at the disciples and said, what's wrong with you? Let the children come. But he shows tenderness to the little children. And when he calls, Mark talks about calling a person to be one of the 12, and the person's name is Levi. We know Levi as Matthew, who wrote the first book, but Mark refers to him as Levi. That was how he knew him at that point. But it talks about at that point that then Levi was so happy he gave a party. And who did he invite? Well, in my house, you know, we'd have a room full of piano tuners. Well, in Levi's house, it was tax collectors and sinners. And that's when Jesus got criticized, except he was celebrating that he had found a person to follow him at that point. So Jesus did reach out. He was kind to people. But you kind of have to read that into things. All the while, he's, guess what, feeding people, healing people, and casting out demons. Then in chapter 8, there's a turning point. And you know this very well. In chapter 8, and verse 27, Jesus has just fed people. They've just crossed the Sea of Galilee. He has just scolded the disciples for not understanding what the yeast of the Pharisees was. But they're talking, and Jesus says, In verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" So you can tell Jesus was feeling a little under pressure at this point. He knew who he was, but he wanted to hear what these men who were very close to him had to say. And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And he says, but what about you? What do you say? What do you think I am?" And at that point, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, but that was, of course, the right answer. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. And at that point, the book changes. And the next section in my version of the Bible is headed, "Jesus Predicts His Death." And that's the background of all that happens in the book of Mark after this, is that Jesus is not only predicting his death, but he's predicting it in very specific ways. He says he's going to be spat on, he's going to be insulted, well, let's look at one particular verse. In verse 34, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples." He has just, by the way, in the previous verse, rebuked Peter and called him Satan and said, "You do not have in mind the things of God but the things of men," because Peter was saying, "You're not going to die," and Jesus knew he was. But in verse 34, he says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Would anyone have understood that at that point, before he was actually on a cross? Of course, they were familiar with crucifixions, but Jesus is already dragging that symbol into his own life and the things that are going to come. So he's foreshadowing there. He's using the word cross before they ever saw him on a cross. From that point on, he becomes the suffering Son of God, and you can tell that no matter what happens, that's still in the background of his thoughts. Now, here's a few random specific things that made an impression on me in the book of Mark. They're a little disjointed. Mark 12. Mark 12 is an extraordinary chapter. Jesus has been so beleaguered at this point by the authorities, they're constantly questioning his authority to do things. And in 12, he starts out by telling a parable, and it's an interesting parable in its own right. It's a little different from other versions of the parable. And by the time you get to the end of it, you realize that he is starting to react and get back at the authorities. He's a bit in their face at this point. He said, "A man planted his vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said one to another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" The interesting thing is they understood him. You know, he spoke in parables to cloud the meaning sometimes, but you can tell they understood him, because in the next verse it says, "Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them." They knew what he was saying. "But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went on his way. Well, then they test him again and said, 'Should we pay taxes?'" That's what he says next. And you know Jesus' answer. He says, "Why are you trying to trap me? "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him, and I'm still amazed today. What a perfect answer that I would never have thought of. And yet it solves the problem and throws it back in their face at the same time. So we've had bam, bam at this point. The third bam, marriage at the resurrection. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a hypothetical situation involving the resurrection, where if a man had seven wives, whose husband would he be when they were resurrected? And Jesus replied, "Are you not in error," or as it says in the Old King James, you do err, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. I try to work that into conversations from time to time. It doesn't win friends for you, but it's a great verse, and it's a great thing to say. And then he explains that when the dead are raised, that marriage will no longer be the way that it is today, and they will be like the angels. And then he throws it back to them and says, speaking of the dead rising, and then he talks about God saying, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." So, all right, he's made three groups of enemies so far in one chapter. Then the greatest commandment, and this is where the teachers of the law came to him and heard him debating and noticed that he had given a good answer. He asked them, one of the teachers asked Jesus of all the commandments, which is the most important. And of course, they were probably expecting one of the Ten Commandments, and we know what he answered. He answered, "This is the most important one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And then the second is, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And that's where this teacher says, "You are correct." And Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But this was still being used as him getting back at the authorities, because it says, "And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." So, bam, 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 there's one more bam left. Whose son is the Christ? Jesus decides he's going to ask a question at this point, if they're so good at asking questions. And he says, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And, you know, they didn't answer him. But the next thing Jesus says in verse 38 is, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." It's an extraordinary chapter. He's really using his ammunition. And you read those next verses, they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. It's like he wanted to be killed. He made so many enemies in those five incidents. Mark 13 is interesting because it's the first account we have of the signs of the end of the age. You know, Matthew 24, we always turn to for prophecies of the end time. But this was the first time that those prophecies were written down. And it's interesting that they appear in the book of Mark. Another thing I notice in the book of Mark is how one event influences another event, how events flow into each other. For instance, you can look this up for yourself, I'm sure you've already read them, but there was a woman who anointed Jesus with perfume. We know from another gospel that it was Mary, of Mary and Martha fame. It's told as an incident by itself in verse 14, right where we are there. And Jesus says, "Well, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her?" Because they were complaining that the money could have been used better. But at that point, in verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to Jesus, chief priest, to betray Jesus. So it flows right from the anointing with oil into that. You read about the feeding of the 4,000, and that's an incident all by itself, and it flows right into the story of how the disciples don't understand what the leaven of the Pharisees is. And Jesus said, you didn't learn anything from the last episode, did you? I think it's interesting, you know, that the centurion standing at the foot of the cross says, "This was surely the Son of God." Mark records that. But then you read later on that the centurion comes back and tells Pilate, "No, he's really dead." Pilate called that same centurion because they couldn't believe it. And then in one of, I think, the most poignant ones, Mark sometimes points out, and I want to be careful how I phrase this, in a couple instances he points out Jesus' mistakes. And please be kind to me about my using the word mistakes, because they're not sins, but they might have been not what he would have done if he'd thought about it more. And for one, let's turn to Mark 8. And of course, Jesus did everything by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that came from his Father, and that's why he couldn't do it where there were people of no faith. He wasn't magic. He was channeling power from his Father. But in this case, in Mark 8, and the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida, it seems to go wrong. He heals the blind man, and then he says in verse 23, he says, "Do you see anything?" And the blind man looks up and says, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Well, how did he know what trees looked like? He must have lost his vision at an older age when he knew what trees looked like. But the point is that it wasn't 100% successful at that point. And it's interesting that Mark would notate that. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were open, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And true to character, Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." But it's the only account we have where he had to do it twice, because it didn't quite take the first time. And then another account that I think is quite poignant is the account of the fig tree in Mark 11. And Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, and he's been praised by the people, but he knows that the authorities are very against him at that point. And they're walking from Bethany to Jerusalem. And in verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Normal, and the fig tree didn't do anything wrong. The fig tree was acting like a fig tree should. Jesus was frustrated at this point. That's not in the scriptures. That's me saying that. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. It might not have been something he would have said if he would have thought about it, because it wasn't the tree's fault. It wasn't a sin. You can cut down any tree you want to. It's not a sin. But Jesus was frustrated at this point, and he said that, you know, "May no one ever eat fruit again." Well, in verse 20, in the morning, he had time to think about this, and as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus uses it as a lesson to teach them that if you have faith, that's the kind of thing that happens. If you say things, they take place. And that's when he said, if you say to a mountain, "Throw yourself in the sea," and you don't doubt in your heart, but believes that will happen, that it will be done for him. And yet I've never heard of that happening for anyone. So Jesus could do it. And to me, when you read further and you're in chapter 13 and Jesus is explaining the signs that are coming and people believe them, I think maybe Jesus is feeling a little sorry for the fig tree at that point, because he says a nice thing about the fig tree. In Mark 13 and in verse 28, he says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree." The fig tree is going to teach you. "As soon as the twigs get tender and his leaves come out, you know that summer is near." He's admitting that he knew that. "Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door." So he's made up with the fig tree at that point, or all fig trees in general, I guess. Another little touch in Mark 15, when Jesus is carrying his cross, in verse 21, and this is accounted for in other Gospels, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, Cyrene meant he was from Africa, northern Africa, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and that's all we need to read. Mark's introducing something in there. He says, well, you know, Alexander and Rufus are his kids. And he's not saying, you know them, but it's implied there. So he's dropping little personal details because he was around at that time. Well, then the book rushes through Jesus' crucifixion and death and tells it in a raw way that heightens the unfairness and the hostility and the wrongness of the event. But it happens quite quickly, and then, of course, he's resurrected. And how can you skip over such an important story? But we will, because we're going to go from Mark We're going to go to Mark 16 and verse 8. And this is maybe the biggest mystery of the book of Mark. Trembling and bewildered, this is the women at the tomb, and the young man has already talked to them and told them that Jesus has risen. The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And the next verses, the other verses that fill up the page there, are not widely accepted, not 100% accepted as being authentic. That's where the earliest manuscripts we have end. They end at that verse 8, and it's an odd place to end because the women are afraid then. Jesus has died. They haven't, rejoiced at that point. They're still trying to figure out what had happened. And most interestingly enough, I think, is that just grammatically, it doesn't end right. It ends with a conjunction. A conjunction in English would be something like and or but or for, that takes you to the next thought. And that's what it ends with. It looks like that maybe Mark didn't mean to end it there. The earliest manuscripts we have, complete manuscripts of the book of Mark, are from 300-something A.D. They're both in the Vatican Library, and they both leave out the following verses, 9 through 20. But on the page, they leave room for those verses before they move on to the book of Luke. There's room for those verses to be written in. So it doesn't really solve the problem. It makes it look as though they were aware of the problem. And there are writings from that time that say that it is debated. Well, there's a short verse sometimes that they use as an ending, and it doesn't fit. It's not Mark's style at all. So you can read that for yourself. There's a whole Wikipedia article on Mark 16, if you want to read it. It explains quite a bit of this. But then these other verses, it doesn't really matter whether Mark wrote them or not. It's just interesting to contemplate. And the reason it doesn't matter is these are duplicated in the other Gospels. There's nothing controversial about the things that happen from verse 9 to verse 20. We can take them as scripture because they're verified. And that's why they appear in the print versions of your Bible, because there's very good reason to conclude that they are part of scripture. But I sometimes wonder if Mark didn't mean to write more, because at one point, Jesus says before you, when I die, remember that I'm going to go before you into Galilee. And then the young man in verse 6, when he's talking to the women, verse 7 says, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So it sounded like Mark had more story to tell. And maybe he just ended it. Maybe things didn't work out. Maybe Mark died. Who knows what happened at that point? Or maybe he did finish it. It's one of those things that we'll find out in the world tomorrow. And as I said, from a scriptural point of view, it doesn't matter. We can accept those other verses. But I want to read a quote to you that sums up the book of Mark in my mind, and it's from a man named Richard Burridge, who wrote a book in 2005 called Four Gospels, One Jesus, He's asking a question. And he says, and I agree with this, Mark's narrative, as we have it, now ends as abruptly as it began. There was no introduction or background to Jesus' arrival, and none for his departure. No one knew where he came from, no one knows where he has gone, and not many understood him when he was here. And of course, we understand, and we know where he came from, and we know where he went. But you don't get that from the book of Mark. I think that's a very interesting quote. And it's part of the power of the book of Mark. I'm glad we have four Gospels, but Mark is well worth reading on its own, isolated from the others, for its specific flavor and for its specific energy. And reading it is an invigorating experience, and I hope that if you haven't done it recently, that you will do it and recover that kind of energy for Jesus' life on earth and God's work to come. So mark my words, read the book of Mark.